If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us ever closer to you. Lord, help us to be your people and help us to live that out. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Reinhold Niebuhr once wrote something you have probably heard. He wrote, "God, give me grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other." Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace. Taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Alas, I don't like believing that there are things that I can't change. And I don't always have the courage to change what I know should be changed. And I don't want to accept that there's a difference between the two. But of course, more than that, there's also the difficulty in enjoying each moment, recognizing that hardship may be the pathway to peace. Even just trusting God to be God, remembering that this is His world, and working to partner with Him to make it more as He wants. I wonder how our lives would be different if we lived out this kind of serenity. I wonder how our lives would look different if we prayed this prayer every day. I wonder how our lives would be changed if we simply believed this to be true. To live with less frustration and anger, to live with less disappointment and discouragement, to live with less uncertainty and fear. And again, it's important to notice that serenity is not about just being positive, putting a good face on things, going with the flow, taking life as it comes, because it also involves us actively changing the things that should be changed, courageously working towards God's good, working through hardship towards a greater wholeness and peace. But this kind of serenity speaks to a change that needs to happen deep inside of us so that it can be lived out through us. Today we're going to talk about that change. It strikes me that we all could use more serenity in our lives today. But let me back up for a minute. Today we come to the end of our second sermon series on our way through the first half of the book of Acts. In the first series, we saw how the church was gathered together, how they were filled up, and then how they were sent out to be the church on a new mission out in the world for the sake of the world. Gathered, filled, and sent. In this second series, all of that becomes more difficult as we begin to see more challenge arise, more conflict, more controversy. And yet, filled with the Spirit, the early church is called to, and they live out this boldness, bold speech, bold listening, bold unity, bold perseverance, bold service. And today we're going to talk about bold serenity. Of course, as Pastor Josh pointed out the first week, this isn't boldness the way we sometimes define it today. It's not about stubbornness or belligerence. It's not about refusing to hear anything but one's own opinion. Rather, it's about conviction. It's about trust and hope and belief in something right and true and holy. So if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that last week the early church appointed a few people to become the first deacons as they lived out that bold service. These deacons were there to serve the community. And yet their job requirements were quite unique. They needed to be people of wisdom, people of faithfulness, and people filled with the Holy Spirit. One of those deacons was named Stephen. And today we will see the continuation of his story. It's worth remembering that the opposition against these early Christians has been growing, has been becoming more and more severe. And we will see that continue even today. So let's see what happens. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We'll stop there just for a moment, and we'll fast forward the story. Stephen starts his defense, the longest speech in the book of Acts. We're going to pick up that speech in verse 44 to the end. So if you would join me again, Acts chapter 7, verse 44 through chapter 8, verse 3. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Amen. There's certainly a lot going on here. Let me hit some of the highlights before we dig a little bit deeper in this passage. Stephen now is a second-generation Christian, and he's doing the work of God with grace and power. Alas, opposition arises, and it begins with an argument, but Stephen soundly defeats them. So the opposition gets dirty. They persuade some men to speak falsely about him. They stir up the people and the leaders against him, and pretty soon Stephen is hauled away before the Sanhedrin. At this point, it's worth noting that they looked at Stephen and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen then starts a long speech, which basically says, time and time again throughout our history, God has raised up deliverers, and yet the people have rejected them and disobeyed God. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and then Stephen turns both barrels straight at the Sanhedrin. And you are still doing it. God sent Jesus, and you did the same thing to him, resisting the Holy Spirit, killing the righteous one, disobeying God. At which point, the whole Sanhedrin becomes furious, and they stone him. It's unclear whether this was a rage-filled mob or a legal verdict and a sentence being carried out, but either way, the point is still the same. Stephen is killed and tragically becomes the church's first martyr. And a great persecution begins, and the church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It's worth noting that that is actually where the church was originally called to be. They should have been there by now anyway. Remember, the original mandate that Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven is, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The only problem is that they stayed in Jerusalem. And yet, after this event, they are scattered into the places where they should have already gone. Judea and Samaria, and soon we'll see to the ends of the earth. It's worth pausing there for a moment. I wonder if sometimes we have a tendency to grow too lethargic, too lazy, too comfortable, too complacent where we are. I wonder if sometimes we become content with the status quo and in so doing forget and forgo our calling and our mandate. I wonder if sometimes we get so caught up with the ministry that we forget the mission. I wonder if God ever needs to chase us out in order to get us back on track. Because in this instance, it appears that God uses this tragedy to propel the gospel out of the building, I mean Jerusalem, so that they can get back on mission. Just for clarity's sake, that's not to say that that's the reason for this martyrdom. God's not complicit in this, but God is able to turn our actions towards his purposes. That being said, even despite the tension and turmoil of this passage, it's worth taking a deeper look at Stephen. Because somehow he is able to be calm through it all. He's able to keep his cool in the face of slander. He's able to find peace in the midst of a storm. Or in the words of our sermon today, somehow he's able to live out a bold serenity. As I look back at our passage, I'm struck by the idea that bold serenity comes as we live out a better fullness, as we show forth a better face, and as we set our eyes on a better focus. Again, something better inside of us, something better shining out of us, and something better to focus on. And this may be particularly relevant today because we are dealing with so much uncertainty, so much anger, so much opposition, so much frustration and fear and more. And when we live that way, when we live without serenity, it makes us quicker to judge, quicker to complain, quicker to blame, quicker to divide, which only overwhelms us even more. And yet maybe there's a different way. What if we could have the courage to live out bold serenity, such that our tanks would be full, such that people would be able to see something different inside of us, such that we could maintain an inner calm despite the chaos around us? Maybe it's within our grasp. So let's dig in. And we begin by looking at being filled with a better fullness. As our passage begins, we are told that Stephen is full of God's grace and power. He's full of it. And that's amazing enough, but it strikes me that he's full of it even as opposition begins to come against him. I mean, this isn't just grace and power when everything is going well, and it's not just grace and power in the midst of some doubts. More than that, this is grace and power in the midst of disagreement and hatred. And yet, even in the face of that conflict, Stephen is different, full of a bold serenity, such that they can't stand up against him. But of course, what does it mean that he's full of God's grace and power? What's that even talking about? Was that unique to him, or is that something that we are invited into as well? Is it something we can work on? I mean, we can obviously see that his fullness was being lived out as he performed great wonders and signs among the people, or as they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. But how did he get there in the first place? How can we get there as well? Though maybe that word full is helpful. What if we thought of that as a gauge, full of God's power and grace? Half full of God's power and grace, relatively empty on fumes. But Stephen is full of those things, and because of that, he lives differently. And by living differently, maybe he stays full. Alas, my suspicion is that most of us are feeling rather empty right now, as if our gauge is not so full. But of course, if that's true, it's no wonder that we aren't seeing many signs and wonders or anything else at the moment. And yet this idea of a gauge also implies that we could be more filled up. It implies that maybe we get empty because we have been draining our tank too fast, or conversely, we can be empty due to us not taking the time to do the things that fill us back up. Of course, let's remember that the tank we're talking about is a spiritual one. And how many of us have been doing, well, much of anything to keep that tank full in this season? And this isn't much of a mystery, maybe, even if it is more difficult at the moment. I mean, how do you fill up a tank like that? Well, worship and learning and service. How do you fill up that tank? Practice the disciplines, prayer, Bible study, maybe even fasting. How do you fill up a tank like that? Being the church together, gathered and filled and sent. Or even maybe just putting God first in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. What if that, simply and yet profoundly, would fill us back up? That might be helpful in times like this. It may help us to live out a bold serenity no matter what, since it would remind us to trust Him more. But that's not all. Because bold serenity might also come as we put forth a better face. And at first glance, this one will be the strangest, but I wonder if it's possible to change the face that we show the world. If we could put a better face on things, if we could face the world better. Or in other words, I wonder if we could have something better shining out of us, visible in us, reflecting through us. And for clarity's sake, I don't mean that we're putting on a face, wearing a facade. But what if that same fullness that we talked about a moment ago would then start to shine out of us? God's glory reflecting off of us. In our passage, the opposition stirs people up, and even the leaders get stirred up, such that Stephen is seized and brought before the Sanhedrin. And as if that's not bad enough, we are told that they produce false witnesses. He's being falsely accused. This is injustice. This is targeted. This is wrong. And we are told that as the Sanhedrin looks upon Stephen, they see that his face is like that of an angel. Quite frankly, this idea of Stephen's face being like that of an angel actually harkens back to Moses coming down from being in the presence of God. And his face was like that of an angel. Frankly, this description is also similar to Luke's description of Jesus in the story of the Transfiguration, where his face is changed and his clothes become bright as he somehow mysteriously stands with one foot on earth and the other in heaven. As if in our passage, Stephen is reflecting God's glory. As if somehow he is living here on earth and in the kingdom of God at the same time. As if somehow Stephen has one foot on earth and the other in eternity. And as they look at his face, they see the face of an angel. Before you write this off as flowery language or something supernatural that was unique to Stephen and Moses and Jesus, remember the words from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see, maybe we also are called to reflect God's glory. Even more than that, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, living through us, and because of that, maybe that should be the face that people see as they look toward us. We are called to become more like Jesus. Maybe that is the face that people should see in us. Which means that if people were to look carefully, they should see God through our love, God through our graciousness, God through our actions, God through our peace. Or more to the point, because of God in us, people should be able to see his supernatural, bold serenity in us. Which brings us to the third component of living out bold serenity. And this third piece is for us to have a better focus. You see, somehow throughout our whole passage, Stephen seems to be above the fray. He seems to be living on a different plane. He seems to be in a different realm than everyone else, a different kingdom. In the midst of arguments and false witnesses and trials and even his own execution, he seems to be focusing on something higher. And remember, this story is extreme in its injustice and in its violence. Quite frankly, it's unclear whether this is an angry mob that kills him or if the Sanhedrin declares him guilty and then goes beyond their legal authority to execute the sentence. But either way, this is excessive. This was people picking up rocks and throwing it until he's dead. And in the midst of the flying rocks, Stephen is looking toward heaven, calling out to Jesus to receive his spirit, even asking forgiveness for his killers. I can only imagine that the way he does that is simply by having a supernatural focus on God, no matter what else is happening around him. Which, of course, calls into question our focus. What have you been focusing on over the past few weeks and months? Where do you focus throughout your day? Where are you focusing even now? And how does that change us? I know that my focus informs and even changes my mood, my outlook, my manners, my actions, and everything else. So in the past few weeks and months, I've noticed that as I've focused on what I can do as opposed to what I can't control, I have felt more hopeful. As I've focused on all of the negative things that have been happening, I've become more negative, more fearful, more stressed. And in those rare moments that I've kept my eyes on God, I've been changed. Which means that we have a choice. We can determine what we focus on. We can choose to direct our vision on better things. We can pick what we attend to. Because what we focus on changes us. If you only focus on news about the virus, guess what will occupy your mind, inform your fears, direct your life? Conversely, if you intentionally avoid reality, your life will also be missing the important realities that we're living in. But maybe the key is to be focused on God the most, the one who is in control. And maybe that would change everything. And that's not to say that nothing bad will happen. Because clearly, Stephen is accused, put on trial, and killed. And so this isn't saying, our passage isn't saying that everything will be all right. It may not. But that said, Stephen's experience is changed. Somehow he is able to find serenity despite all that is happening to him. Somehow he seems to know that all he can control is himself and his own responses. Somehow he seems to know that the only one he can rely on is God. And so he fills himself with God. And he lives that fullness out as he continues to focus on God. And in so doing, he lives out a bold serenity. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we know that our lives and our times are in your hands. We know that you are with us. And we know that you love us. Lord, fill us up with you. Fill us up with your grace and your power. Lord, help us to do the things that we know change us. Lord, help us to become more reflective of you. Lord, help that bold serenity in us be lived out through us, that people might notice that we are different, that people might see that we have been changed. Lord, and even direct our focus, because our focus tends to stray. Lord, help us recommit to focusing on you, that we might live out as your people, that we might live out this bold serenity. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love. Help us to live that out every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.